We've been talking about the heart of Reformation theology for the whole month of October in celebration of 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. We've learned that our salvation, our justification before God, is an expression of His grace alone. It's a free gift from God. Our salvation is. It's undeserved on every level. That's why it comes by grace. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. Sola gratia. We've learned that we're justified before God in Christ alone. As Peter preached, there's salvation in no other name. Solus Christus. We've learned that our salvation is by faith alone. It cannot be earned in whole or in part by anything we do. It is gained only by trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That finished work as payment for our sin, as payment that absorbs the judgment of God that our sins justly deserved. Salvation is by faith alone, sola fide. And all of this is told with direct and final authority in Scripture alone. The revealed, unerring Word of God, the Bible. While clearly there are other authorities in our lives, and Scripture itself identifies several, calling us to honor them as an expression of our honoring of God's own authority. He delegates authority, in other words, in different areas of His universe. And honoring that authority is honoring Him. Even though Scripture identifies several other authorities, none of them are exalted above Scripture. Not even our interpretation of Scripture is exalted above Scripture. Meaning we don't come to the text and decide for ourselves what it means. How often are you in a conversation about the gospel and one of the arguments that you hear is that people make the Bible say whatever they want it to say? Well, no, they don't. They might try, but it's not that hard to get people back to what the text actually says, and it wouldn't be hard at all for anyone who would want to give any time to it to walk back through history and see the interpretive work that's been done on that text of Scripture century after century after century. We don't make Scripture say whatever we want it to say. Not even our interpretation is exalted above Scripture. The collective weight of interpreters throughout history is not exalted above Scripture. All that they are doing is together standing on one another's shoulders, seeking to discern with ever greater clarity and application what the Word of God actually says. We don't go to it and tell it what it says. It tells us what God intended us to know. And we, being dull in mind and heart, work very hard to understand that with clarity. And God, in His matchless grace, through the work of His Spirit, enables us to do that. Praise God, He can even overcome you and me in the process of making His Word known. Our methods of interpretation, our systems of theology do not and cannot trump Scripture. Certainly there is no church authority that stands above Scripture. And Scripture alone is our direct and infallible and final and infallible source of authority in this world. Sola Scriptura. Some say the foundation of the Reformation, solas. And all of this brings us to the threshold of our topic today. The final sola. To the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. The musicians among us know that that was written at the bottom of every one of Bach's compositions. a man who wrote for the glory of God, and you can still see it in his music hundreds of years later. That's probably where we're most familiar with that particular phrase, but if it's not there, it is from this fifth sola of the Reformation. To the glory of God alone, all that we have said so far, that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the word of God alone, is all to the glory of God alone, and that's what we want to look at together this morning. All that we've been talking about this month with regard to our salvation feeds and flows into this final sola. And what we want to do today is three things, and you can see them in the outline there in your bulletin. What we want to do first is remind ourselves that the glory of God really is the ultimate aim of all things. The highest and greatest good in this universe. We want to be reminded of that this morning, that the glory of God is that. The highest and greatest good in this universe. Then we want to take a few minutes and link our salvation to the glory of God, to look at our passage a bit, and it'll be all too briefly, but it'll be helpful. We want to revel in some of the amazing aspects of all that it means that our salvation is to the glory of God alone. And finally, we want to finish this series well and anticipate a sweet time of worship and rich instruction this evening at 6 o'clock. And I'm sure I'll see all of you there this evening at 6 o'clock, right? Yeah. Nod with me. Yeah, not that kind of nod, that the kind of nod that affirms agreement with fully conscious mind. That's the kind of nod that we want at the moment. So those are the three things we'll be doing. You can see them listed in your bulletin: a reminder of God's great glory, a rehearsal of God's glorious salvation, and a reflection on God's providential presence. We'll say a little bit more about that as we get there, why we're talking on that subject or why that's related this morning. So let's walk through these three steps together. Reminder of God's great glory. We're pretty used to the idea that the glory of God is the highest and greatest good in the universe. That insight is not lost on this body of believers or those who stand in our tradition and church history. Pretty used to the idea that the glory of God is the highest and greatest good in this universe. Most of us, I'm sure, could even recite the answer to question one of the Westminster Catechisms, both shorter and larger, right? The chief end of man or of humankind is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? We know that. But even with such an indescribably amazing affirmation as that one we just voiced together, familiarity can still breed contempt. Or at very least, familiarity can breed ambivalence. We can affirm with absolute confidence what we just said together. Someone could wake us up in the middle of the night and we could answer, what is the chief end of man? And yet, do we live in light of that truth that we know so well? Does it reflect in our lives? Does it show? That's the question this morning. We need a reminder of the greatness of God's glory. The glory of God is nothing to take for granted, in other words. It's only by God's direct action on our behalf that we even know anything about the glory of God to begin with, right? It's a manifestation of his sovereign grace that we are interested enough in the glory of God to even be here this morning, if that's the subject to be addressed, or to know the answer to the question that I just posed. It is only by God's direct action on our behalf that we can even know anything about it. But actually, God has interwoven his glory into everything he's made. God hasn't made it hard to find. He's made it hard to miss his glory. And he continues to do everything that he does in such a way that it reveals his glory, because that's his highest aim as well, that he might be glorified. So Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It is evident everywhere. Nothing is bigger or grander before our eyes than the sky. From wherever we're at on earth, we can see it. Sometimes it's obscured in the clouds, and that proclaims the glory of God in one way, and sometimes it is pushed clear by the hand of God, and we see the blazing blue sky of the day, or the star-littered sky of the night, and all of it shouts out the glory of God. It is evident everywhere. And yet, even so, the glory of God is uniquely displayed in particular situations. We could go on and on listing. I'm going to pick one needle out of the haystack from the Word of God. And by the way, in preparation for this message, I went back and reviewed each time the word glory appears in our English translations of the Scriptures. Well over 350 times in the Word of God, and with varying reference at different points. But what a wonderful exercise that is. I'd encourage it highly. Just review glory in Scripture and see what the Lord does through it. One example of how God's glory is particularly put on display in specific circumstances: God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Egypt's ruler would pursue his departing people. And God himself put it this way in Exodus 14, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." God did what he did in the deliverance of the people out of Egypt, but even did what he did in the heart of Pharaoh, that he might gain glory over Pharaoh and be shown to be greater than the ruler and all of the gods of Egypt. And God defends his glory. In fact, he defends it with a zealous passion. For instance, later on, when God judged his people for caving into fear and refusing to enter the promised land as he had commanded, Numbers 14, their disobedience was an offense to God, but it was particularly an offense to his revealed glory. That's how God himself put it. Numbers 14, verse 21, "As truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. You have offended my glory, and you're not going to go into the land. You're going to die here in the desert." There's God's passion for his glory. Just a snippet, just a picking one from the list. So highly valued is the glory of God by God himself. So what is the glory of God? We might take just a moment to ask that question. What is the glory of God? How do we define it? And my friends, that is no easy task. But we get some help from a modern day proclaimer of God's glory, John Piper, whose work I appreciate on this subject, committed his life to proclaiming the glories of God. Piper looks at Isaiah chapter 6 to capture its essence. You know Isaiah's experience as he is encountering God, he's being called into prophetic ministry. Some even say called into saving faith at this point. We read there in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the description that he gives of what he saw and what he heard. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his..." What? Isn't that a strange thing to hear? So Piper points out, you'd expect at the end of that sentence to read the word holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his holiness. That makes sense. That's how the sentence should end. But what we read is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So from this, Piper reasons that when the holiness of God radiates out and fills the earth for people to see, it's called glory. So the glory of God is sort of the godness of God made manifest. It's seeing the manifestation of the unique, holy character of God. That God which is set apart from all things mundane, all things evil, such that he is holy in the very essence of his character, unstained, unmarred. That God, because of his holiness, could be so distant that we have no encounter with him whatsoever. But when that holy God makes himself known, shows himself, he shows himself as glory, shining glory, according to the scriptures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's why he defends it so ardently. That's why he displays it so conspicuously. God's character made evident is a manifestation of his glory. The glory of God is all the perfections of God put on display for all to see. It would require the heavens to even begin to help us understand the greatness of the glory of God. Again, in Piper's words, the glory of God is the outward radiance of the intrinsic worth and beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. There's a great definition of the glory of God. If you have the time to ponder it and let it sink in, it's not exalting the answer of John Piper above Scripture. It's Piper's words helping us dig into Scripture and come up with a summary expression of what do we encounter in the Word of God when we encounter his glory. We encounter the outward radiance of the intrinsic worth and beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. Wow, an excellent definition. My friends, if we were to stay with that reflection and say, where does it show itself best? Nowhere is the glory of God displayed more gloriously than in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Apostle John opened his gospel calling Jesus the Word of God and affirming that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, John says. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, the manifestation of the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul wrote that our salvation in Christ and our receiving of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our promised inheritance is all done to the praise of God's glory. Our salvation comes not just to reconcile us to God, but for a far higher purpose than that. Our salvation comes in order to bring praise to the glory of a God who can actually reconcile himself to fallen rebellious sinners without becoming unholy in the process. God makes us not only clean, but clean enough to have fellowship with him without compromising his holiness. That is a glorious God. Excuse me. And Paul wrote to the Romans about God's work of salvation, and when he did, he erupted in praise at the end of chapter 11, saying, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, who has given him anything that he might be repaid? that God might be his debtor. For from him and through him and to him are all things, Paul wrote. To him be glory forever. God's salvation is for the praise of his glory. To him be glory forever. Amen. And surely that will happen, won't it? He will receive glory forever. Amen? Amen. As John spoke of the holy city in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, where God's redeemed and reconciled people will dwell with him in his unshielded presence forever. John wrote in verse 23 of that chapter, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." It's a city in which there will be no more darkness, nor crying, nor pain of any sort. But it won't need the sun or the moon for that light, because the radiance will come from the greatness of the glory of God, his holiness made manifest, such that the city is light. Such is the greatness of the glory of God. And as we've already seen in seed form, his saving grace is expressed precisely in order to bring praise to his glory. So let's rehearse God's glorious salvation for a little bit here. We're redeemed and reconciled to him as a clear manifestation of his glory. That's what we hear from Paul in Ephesians 1 and 2. When we realize that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And when we further realize that according to the riches of his glory, he has strengthened us with power through his Spirit in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, we recognize that our justification before God must bring praise to his glory alone. Our salvation is wholly of him. So it's got to be for the praise of his glory alone, and to nothing else. In fact, as Paul finished the first three chapters of Ephesians, he said to him, "Be glory in the church, in the saved ones, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." My friends, when there is nothing we can contribute to our salvation of any sort, on any level, we're forced to acknowledge that God alone should receive the glory for it. Aren't we? Aren't we? It was, again, John Piper who summarized the era that we're celebrating this month by saying, "The Protestant Reformation was a controversy with the Roman Catholic Church over how helpless we are." I love that summary of what the Reformation was all about. It was a controversy with the Roman Catholic Church over how helpless we are. Our salvation is glorious, but it brings glory to God and to God alone. And even though he will give his glory to no other, as we hear in Scripture more than once, he actually gives it to us who are reconciled to him in Christ. The God who will not give his glory to another, because that would compromise his holiness, actually gives glory to those who are reconciled to him through the work of his Son. That's a mind-bending statement to understand and to appreciate. But we are so identified with Christ when we come to saving faith in him by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone, that we become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter wrote to his people. We engage the glory of God and we begin to be transformed into his glory. Isn't that just what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? That when we behold his glory by faith in Christ, we are transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. You and I becoming reflectors of the glory of God by his grace expressed to us in Christ. When you looked in the mirror first thing this morning, take a moment, get that picture back in mind. It really needs to be there. Did you think, wow, the glory of God on display? That really does need to sink in for a moment, doesn't it? How glorious is God to make that actually a true statement when we don't even believe it? That is a glorious salvation. And that's just the salvation that we see in our passage today. Let's finally look at it for a moment together. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. As you hear that, you recognize we've been preaching this text since I started this morning. So we're not unpacking it word by word, but we've spent so far this morning just understanding the opening phrase. Since we have been justified by faith, oh, and it starts to flow at this point. Our ladies are studying Romans right now, and they're in chapter 5, and they're getting to just reflect on what's being said in this text. And here it just begins. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does the world seek anything more than it seeks that? I don't believe so. Through him, we have also obtained. So there's an also on the heels of having attained peace with God. Wow. If you have peace with God, what else do you need? Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we have faith by which we receive ever-increasing grace, or engage, lay hold of ever-increasing grace to stand in the truth of our justification by faith and in our standing of being at peace with God. And as part of that, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So engaging the glory of God is actually in our crosshairs just because we've been justified by faith. We now engage the glory of God such that it becomes ours. Paul goes on to say in the next verse that we also rejoice in sufferings. And that's really worth thinking about a bit. But it's outside of our scope for this morning. Here in verse 2, his focus is on our rejoicing in hope of God's glory. And that is what we long for. To engage God's glory, a taste of God's glory, to encounter it like Moses asked for on the mountain. Do you remember our scripture reading from last Sunday? Those of you who are here from Exodus 33, Moses saying, please show me your glory. And God says, you can't see it and live, but you know what? You're up on the mountain. I can tuck you into a rock. I can cover your face with my hand. As I go back past, and you can see the afterglow of my glory from the place in the mountain. Ever long to have that experience? I ask you, though, in follow-up, in all seriousness, do you recognize you've received more than that? When we are in Christ, when we've been justified by faith, we don't just get a passing encounter with the afterglow of God's glory. We become the place where it dwells. God doesn't pass by on the mountain. He goes past and turns right back into that nook with us and comes upon us with the greatness of his glorious presence, cleansing us to the point where that encounter doesn't kill us or compromise him. And we remain in that state forever. We look forward to the day when it's fully, finally true to the point where it's evident in each of us, and we can not only see it in one another, but we can see it in ourselves, all to the praise of God's glorious grace, because it takes a great and all-powerful God to do such things, to make fallen, rebellious sinners so clean and pure and full of the glory of God that he says, "That is my glory. I have shared my glory. And I've transformed you into ever-increasing glory by the greatness of my own glory and the work of my salvation." So we long for that encounter like Moses on the mountain, but what we have is far better than that. Paul says that that here is part of our being justified by faith. Wow. It's actually quite hard to imagine that the church ever lost touch with such a great salvation, isn't it? That great salvation became distorted and diminished by allowing it to get mixed up with human efforts of all different sorts. But then not only is it hard for human beings to accept what feels like charity, receiving something for nothing, and our salvation surely is that. We are just bent on exalting our own glory, even if ever so slightly. That's our orientation, that's our longing, that's what we want to do. And if receiving the glory of God entirely undeserved, without the slightest bit of human effort on any level, if that's what it takes to be saved, that's enough for many to turn their back and say, "No, I can't do that. I don't want charity." But may I remind you, friends, that the only alternative to such charity from our God is eternity paying the penalty for your own sin, which can never be fully paid. The Roman Catholic Church was willing to say that our salvation was by God's grace, but they say his grace enabled good works such that we can earn his favor based upon the grace that he has given. Martin Luther realized that that just wouldn't work. It wasn't sufficient to satisfy the yearnings in his own heart. We're not talking about some great intellectual understanding. It didn't begin there. It began as struggling to know in his own heart, how can a sinner such as I be justified before God? And he hated God because he felt the standard of perfection standing there staring at him, and there was no way to meet it. If God's standard is perfection, no matter how much help we receive by his grace, we are incapable of closing the gap. It's beyond our ability. Unless we can get a complete restart, including a brand new heart, we have no hope of meeting God's standard. No hope whatsoever. And if we're truly dead in trespasses and sins, we have no hope of life. unless someone out there is able to raise the dead. Have you ever felt happier about the fact that God can raise the dead? And does? And that you and I are proof of it? That he can raise the dead, he can raise us up from deadness in trespasses and sins and reconcile us to himself such that we actually have an appreciation for the greatness of the glory of God and a yearning to enter into it more and more. That doesn't come from the flesh. It doesn't come from your natural heart or mine. That comes from the new heart that God gives as we are born again by the Spirit of God. So God can raise the dead, and he does, but when he does, he alone gets the glory. Amen? This is just what happened 500 years ago. The truth about how God's salvation works was rediscovered. And that happened not because some brilliant and uniquely gifted man came along and discovered it, although some could see it that way, and some even tell it that way. It happened because God in his sovereign grace raised up and equipped certain ones to see these truths as they'd been originally revealed in Scripture. There were many who came before Martin Luther, John Wycliffe in England, John Huss in Prague. Others were concurrent with him, like his friend Philip Melanchthon there in Wittenberg, Ulrich Zwingli down in Zurich. And still others followed him, like John Calvin and many more. But all of these were raised up, gifted, called by God for the fulfillment of his purpose and to the praise of his grace. To the praise of his glory. They were the clear evidence of the providential presence of God in human history. At the times he's needed most for his gospel to be preserved and for his glory to be exalted. He shows up as needed for that to be realized in the church. And he did so 500 years ago, beginning with Martin Luther nailing 95 theses to the castle church door. That's how we tell the story, but the story had been rolling long before then. And all of it is a manifestation of the greatness of God's providential presence intervening in human history to preserve his gospel and exalt his glory. David Van Drunen wrote, "By holding forth Soli Deo Gloria as the lifeblood of the solas, we remind ourselves that the biblical religion recaptured by the Reformation is not ultimately about ourselves or anyone among us, but about God." There's the hero, the Reformation. It's all about Soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. The Protestant Reformation is a story we tell and retell, a story we celebrate, not in order to raise awareness of Martin Luther or the other reformers of the church, or even to set ourselves apart from the Roman Catholic Church. That's not the reason we tell the Reformation story again and again. Let's not forget that we share 3/4 of our history in common with that church. We claim the same councils and creeds through most of the first 15 centuries of the church as clear expressions of our faith. We share many of the same heroes, the so-called church fathers in the post-apostolic age and beyond. So let's remember that church history did not begin on the 31st of October, 1517. Such that we acknowledge that what happened then was a reform of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a restart of it. And let's remember that the courageous work that was done by Luther and others in obedience to God back then still needs to keep happening today. We retell the stories not because something was saved back then that can now be set on the shelf and enjoyed and appreciated. The same work has to keep happening today. We still need to cling to the clear and pure gospel, salvation before God by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As told with direct and final authority in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, we still need to be doing that work today. And let's remember that as we press hard into this final sola this morning, as we press hard to rejoice in hope of the glory of God since we have been justified by faith, that will lead us back into remembering well the other four solas. So let's realize our chief aim together today, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, and in so doing to protect the greatness of the salvation that He alone has provided for us. We're going to press hard toward that this evening as we gather at 6 o'clock. That's why I asked you to be back. I think it'll be an enjoyable time. We're going to sing the praises of God together until we're saturated and soaking in His glory. We're just going to sing for the 6 o'clock service. Sing the glories of God. And then we're going to remind ourselves, all who can stay. And there will be a short break there if you're concerned about how long this sounds. It will be here a little longer than normal, but we're going to stay, those who can, to remind ourselves one last time of the central truths and controversies and personalities of the Reformation, towards strengthening our grasp on the real issues and sharpening our readiness to defend them still today. We're going to do that by viewing together a new documentary that was just released this month, called Luther, The Life and Legacy of the German Reformer. It's about 90 minutes long, and it's a wonderful rehearsal of the issues that were going on in the Reformation. If you're hungry to know about such things, join us. Make time for that fellowship together this evening. So we're going to meet at 6 o'clock, and we're going to meet down in the youth room. And it'd be great if we had to move somewhere else, because there's too many of us there to sing the praises of the greatness of God. And I hope that many of you are able to stay and watch this documentary together with us. Fitting conclusion to our month of celebrating the heart of Reformation theology, the five solas. And now let's pray together that God, by His amazing grace, through faith in Christ alone as told in the Scriptures, would now enable us to go forth from this place rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You in Jesus' name for what You have done for us in Christ. We thank You, Lord God, for what You did 500 years ago through people whom we've come to respect highly, even revere in appropriate ways, but people who were no better and no worse than each of us, and no more or less responsible in their own day to preserve and protect and defend the greatness of the salvation that You have provided in Christ, and to proclaim it with ever clearing voice to the praise of Your glory. Father, what a manifestation of the greatness of Your glory that You can save ones like us. And what an ongoing manifestation of the greatness of Your glory when You can enable us to proclaim it clearly and then cause it to bear fruit. Father, do that. Do that among us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.